subject that we have for the morning gives me a chance to get a little variety, and I get to choose different sermon outlines, I suppose you'd call it. So we've got in the evening studies, the studies that are proceeding through the book of Romans, and in the morning studies, a number of related topics, I guess is the way to put it, related topics concerning the character of God's people. That's what we're talking about, the character of God's people. There's one particular character of God's people that I want to emphasize this morning, and that is that they walk in good conscience before God. Conscience. You hear about conscience a good bit from an emotional standpoint. Some people say, well, you know, just so your conscience is clear, well, that's all there is to it, without really stopping to think what conscience means or where it came from or how it operates. And some time ago, many years ago, in fact, I decided that I needed to have a lesson on conscience and just toss it in every once in a while, just discussing conscience, what it is and how it operates. I may not discuss it the way someone else would, but I'm going to try to discuss with you that subject this morning. And I'm beginning by reading from the 23rd chapter of Acts. There's an interesting thing about Paul's defense of himself under various circumstances. Now, this case, it's before the Jewish council. And then a little bit later on, in the 24th chapter, we've got Paul before Felix. And then a little bit later on, in the 26th chapter, before Agrippa. And in each of these cases, before the Jewish council, before Felix, and before Agrippa, Paul makes some sort of a statement that indicates that he operated in good conscience. And that's the reason I'm paying attention to these passages just now in the opening part of our lesson. The statement of the first of the 23rd chapter, verse 1, is this. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I have lived in all good conscience. Now, what does he mean by good conscience? Does conscience have moral quality? Well, I think that's not the point. I think that's not what he's talking about. But the best way I know to show it is just to proceed to the next place where he mentions his conscience again. That was 23:1. Now we go to 24:16. Acts 24:16. Here he is in his defense before Felix. And he says it like this. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Well, now that tells me something about what a good conscience is. He's not talking about the moral quality of his conscience, but he's saying, I didn't violate it. When he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God, he means he didn't violate his conscience as respects God. And here, God and man, he exercises himself, he says, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. But we still haven't really defined conscience. We're beginning to kind of close in on it a little bit. In the 26th chapter, this is Paul before Agrippa. In the 26th chapter, he doesn't use the word conscience, but what he says clearly indicates that this is the point he's making. Verse 9, Acts 26:9. I verily thought with myself. That is, this was my conviction. This is what I really believe was right. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. You say, well, that doesn't sound very nice. Well, it wasn't very nice. He was wrong in what he was doing. But the point I want to make is, he thought he was right. That's the point I want to make. I'm not advocating what he did. He's not advocating it either. He knows it's wrong. At the time he makes this statement, he knows that he had done wrongly. But he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do this. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I submit to you that Paul could say he had lived in all good conscience before God, even though he could also say, I did something that was contrary to the name of Jesus. Well, now, how could that be a good conscience? Well, it depends on what you think conscience is. If you think that conscience is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, then you've got a conflict here. If conscience is the ultimate standard of right and wrong, you've got Paul saying, I verily thought, this was my conviction, here's good conscience, when he did it, that I ought to do things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul himself recognizes that as wrong. How could he say he'd lived in good conscience when he did that? Well, by virtue of the fact that that's exactly what conscience, that's the way conscience operates. That is, conscience is a piece of moral mechanism, so to speak, that simply pricks us when we do not do what we verily think we ought to do, or when we do other than what we verily think we ought to do. Conscience is not a measure or standard of right and wrong. It is instead simply a standard of what we believe is right or wrong. Let me see if I can find an illustration, kind of an up-to-date illustration. I used to illustrate this by drawing on the board an old steam governor. But I found out later on I was the only one that knew what a steam governor was. People in the audience weren't acquainted with a steam governor, so I wasn't getting anywhere with that. But I remember several years ago I had an automobile that had a little gadget attached to the odometer, the speedometer, and I could set this on a certain place, wherever, set it on a certain mileage per hour, and it would buzz when the car reached that speed. That way, you could sort of check yourself, not overdrive. If you wanted to stay within the 55-mile limit, you could set it on 55, and when it got to 55, it would buzz. It would tell you, look out, you've reached the limit of 55. Now, so let's say that I'm driving down the highway, and the highway patrolman pulls me over. Says, here, you're going too fast. Going too fast down here. I'm going to have to give you a ticket. And I said, well, officer, I couldn't be going too fast. My buzzer hadn't sounded. Well, he says, I don't know about that. Where's your buzzer set? Oh, it looks in there, and it's set on 75. Well, of course it hasn't sounded. I haven't gone 75, and it doesn't sound until I go 75. He said, well, that's all right. It's nice to stay within your buzzer, but your buzzer's set improperly. The buzzer's not set according to the law. The buzzer isn't the law. The buzzer would be just a reminder of the law if it was set properly. But if I don't set the buzzer in keeping with the law, then I could stay within the buzzer and still be violating the law. Is that clear? There is, in the automobile, a mechanical gadget that says, once you've set me, I'll tell you when you reach that speed. That's all it says. It doesn't say this is the law of the land. It doesn't say however you decide to set that thing, that will become law to you. That's not what it says. Nor does conscience say that. Now, the reason Paul could persecute Christians and his conscience not hurt him was simply what he himself said. He verily thought it was all right to do that. At the time that Paul was persecuting Christians, he believed that Jesus was a fraud, a fake. He was opposed to what Jesus stood for, thinking that it violated what he thought the Messiah ought to be, that it violated what he thought the law required. him to teach and to practice and to back up. So he could, with good conscience toward God, he could persecute Christians. That simply means his buzzer was set wrong. That's exactly what it means. He had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be. He had a misunderstanding of what he was expecting from this servant of God and Savior, the Anointed One, who was to come and deliver Israel. He had a misunderstanding concerning those things. But that misunderstanding set his buzzer. The misunderstanding was the thing that set his buzzer. And as long as he stayed within the bounds of where his buzzer was set, his conscience was clear. He has lived in all good conscience before God until this hour. That didn't mean he'd been doing what was right, except as it was right to live in good conscience. We've got to say some more about that. The big question really comes up here is, who sets the conscience? Who was it that set Paul's conscience? Who is it that sets anybody's conscience? How is the conscience of an individual set? Well, some people tell us right away, God sets the conscience. In fact, that's the early statement. I get that nearly every time. If I'm in, a young people's class or talking to people in the world and talking about the conscience, they'll say, well, God sets your conscience. Well, now, wait a minute. If God sets the conscience, he did a terrible job on Paul. He set Paul's conscience so that he could live in all good conscience and be persecuting Christians. And you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I take that to mean something that Jesus was trying to indicate to him, that if you really understood this, you would be violating something's wrong. But Paul says, I didn't violate it. I did what I thought I ought to do. I verily thought I ought to do it. But what sets the conscience? We can't say that God sets the conscience. Look at the world around you. Look at your neighbors. And think how many of them will declare unto you that they live within their conscience. And yet they've got all sorts of differing ideas. There is no uniformity there. The oneness of the Spirit is missing. The oneness of God's truth is missing. The uniformity of truth is missing. Just isn't there. It's obvious that there's something wrong with that idea that God sets the conscience. But someone says, now, Brother Turner, didn't you say in your opening statements that the conscience was a God-given piece of moral mechanism of some sort? Yes, that's right. That's right. But God could give the mechanism without setting it with any automatic setting. Just as God gives me a body, He gives me a physical body. But then it's up to me to use that body properly. And He gives me laws whereby I can know how to use that body properly. The fact that He gave me the body doesn't justify anything the body will do. The fact that He gave you a conscience doesn't justify just throwing over the idea of set and just say, well, as long as I don't violate my conscience, all will be well. Truth of the matter is, the conscience is set in two ways. One of those ways has to do with our upbringing, training from childhood. I knew a doctor some years ago in Tyler, Texas, and he told me one time that whenever he delivered a baby, that he kind of made a practice of after the nurses had cleaned up the child and the mother is all back in pretty good shape, they'd roll the mother back into her room. And then he said he liked to bring that little child in there and put that child at the side of the mother himself. Said, I always like to do that myself instead of letting the nurses do it. Said, I like to take that little baby and bring that little baby in there and put it down beside the mother. Said, now, mother, here she or he is, as the case may be, here's your child. And this little child is a bit of plastic, unmolded and unshaped. This little child, so far as its character is concerned, is a blank page that I'm putting in your hands. And what this little boy or what this little girl it will be, say, 12, 15, 18 years from now, is going to depend to a very great extent on how you treat and how you train and how you bring up this little child. He said, I like to make that point. I like to press it home. Well, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good idea. After all, parents, think of the responsibility you face. It's awesome. I get scared even thinking of it now, even after it's too late to do much about it, after it's all over with. I think about, where did I go wrong, or what did I do that I should have done some other way? And of course, I'm happy to say that occasionally I can say, well, we did right there. We got that right. But it's an awesome responsibility. And that training starts from very early childhood. There's another story, let me tell you right here. It said that there was a class of expectant mothers having discussed before them various aspects of the coming birth of their child. And one lady raised her hand and wanted to ask a question of the instructor. She said, tell me, how soon should we begin training our children to know right and wrong and what's good and bad? How soon should we begin training them? He said, now that's a good question. That's a good question, class. She said, tell me, when do you expect your child to be born? Oh, she said, I'm not talking about the child that's on the way. I'm talking about my 3-year-old that's already born, of course. 3-year-old. He said, 3 years old? My goodness, lady, go home. Leave this class. Go home. You're already 3 years late. You're already 3 years late. You should have been training it from the beginning. I'm told that even sounds and cuddling, cooing, holding a child is training that child. While you're showing love and care, tender concern for that tiny little baby, you're beginning to shape something in the child itself. Now, I don't know, I'm not a child psychologist, and I'm not here to give you a lesson in child psychology. But I'm just telling you some things that I've learned from reading what others who have studied the matter have said. And that is that from the very beginning, some even suggest before the child is actually born, that circumstances begin to shape the way that child is going to respond to stimuli in life itself. All right, then we can say that experience is one of the things that shapes the child's concept of right and wrong. Let's come up a little bit in our study. I was sitting in a home in Silver City, New Mexico, by the way. I was sitting in a home in Silver City, New Mexico one time, and we were waiting for dinner, and the lady where we were going to have the dinner had two small girls, little girls. They were playing just outside an open window. And one of them picked up a doll and said, I'm going to shake the fire out of you. And she was doing it too. The sawdust was flying. And I happened to glance over at the mother, and her face had colored up. Oh, she had just turned red as a beet when we heard that little girl say that. And so I couldn't resist. I said, Mother, where in the world did that girl learn that? She said, I just don't know, Brother Turner. I said, oh, yes, you do. You know exactly where she learned it. And she did. That little girl was repeating something that she had either seen or experienced some way or other. I don't know the details. She'd learned that somewhere. She'd learned that somewhere. And that's the way it goes. We take our children, somebody knocks at the door. Uh-oh, that's the insurance salesman. So we say, go tell them mother's not here. And so then they run out and tell the salesman mother's not in. And then they come back, and then you say, let's see, now, where was I? Oh, yes, always tell the truth. Where was I? I was telling you a nice lesson on morals. Always tell the truth. Don't ever lie. Well, now, look. If we fuss about the services, argue about the song leader, sing them too high, sing them too low, doesn't sing them fast enough, sing them too fast, we argue about the sermon, too long, too short, wish he'd study more, wish he wouldn't study so much, if that's all our children hear, that's exactly what they're going to think about church. That's what they're going to think about it. And they're going to say to themselves, boy, if I ever get old enough not to go, I'm not going. I'm not going there anymore. We are training our children. We are training our children in their concept of what they ought to do and what they must do against what they can get by with. We're training them. And then, of course, I can't lay all the blame on the parent. Our schools, our society is training them. We fight against a tremendous, tremendous odd from the standpoint of television and the advertising media and everything that's aimed in the wrong direction. But it's shaping the thoughts on the part of the children as to what is right and what is wrong, as to what is morally acceptable and what is unacceptable. They are learning a standard. That simply means that they are adjusting their buzzer, if you please. They are adjusting their moral buzzer as they go through these early stages of life. And it's up to us to do the best we can to help them adjust that buzzer properly. And you can't beat example. Preaching won't get the job done by itself. Now, I'm not negating the importance of preaching. But this idea that you can just lay down the law, just lay down the law to them, lay down the law. I've told them and I've told them. Have you ever heard that? I heard that from my mother. I've told you and I've told you not to do that. I've told you and I've told you. Well, maybe she had. Maybe she had told us and told us and told us. But it takes more than that. Just telling them and telling them and telling them won't do it. We've got to show them by example. We've got to show them by our own interest. We've got to show them by that which we, with which we surround them, that here is a proper and an acceptable standard, and here is something that's not acceptable. And that's setting their conscience. That's adjusting. That's adjusting that buzzer. And it's going to have its influence in their later life. But is that the only way the conscience is set? Well, if it were, if you just did like your parents did, why, you'd be all right, so to speak. In other words, well, you say, that's the way I was brought up, so that must be right. No, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. While we're very young, very impressionable, and before we're capable to do a great deal of thinking and reasoning for ourselves, there's not much we can do about it. We learn certain standards, rights and wrongs, or what are taken to be rights and wrongs, when we can't really, we're not capable of making careful choices and of measuring them. We haven't yet learned to use some fixed and positive standard by which to measure these things that we learn as a child. But the time comes when you can do that. And that's the point I want to get. The second way in which we're trained, can train our conscience, is by reading the instructions. You know, if all else fails, read the instructions. You've heard that. If all else fails, read the instructions. Many years ago, I bought my first piece of reloading equipment. I used to do a lot of rifle shooting. I've gotten away from that now. But I did an awful lot of rifle shooting, and I couldn't afford the ammunition, so I bought equipment to reload. And I would reload my equipment, and I got a little gadget one day for trimming brass. You don't need to know all about that stuff, but that brass stretches as you shoot it and reuse it and reuse it. It stretches. And finally, you've got to trim it. And I bought a little gadget by mail order to trim brass. The little gadget came, nice little piece of equipment, just looked real neat. And I set it up on my desk and got some brass and I hurriedly wanted to hurry up and make it work. I wanted to see how it worked. Well, I just fooled with it and fooled with it and fooled with it, and it just wouldn't work. And I was so disgusted that I told Vivian, here I've gone and ordered this thing, waited 3 or 4 weeks to get it, and sent my money in for it, and the thing won't work. And she said, are you going by the instructions? Oh, no, I haven't paid any attention to them. Finally, she persuaded me to dig down in the wastebasket and find a little blue sheet that came with the gadget. I read the little blue sheet. It told just exactly how to set it up, how to adjust it, how to put the case in there. And when I did that, it worked fine. Have you read the instructions? Listen, the same God that gave you this piece of moral mechanism, this buzzer system, the same God that gave you that buzzer system gave you some instructions, told you something about setting it, gave you the rules, positive, absolute rules, gave you truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And as we grow into maturity, as we learn to think for ourselves, one of the finest things you can do for your children or for any others whom you can influence is to sell them on the idea that here is the rule book. Here is the thing that really tells you that which is right and wrong. Here is the thing that will help you to adjust your concept of right and wrong so that they will be in keeping with what God has said. I mentioned this the other day about the Ten Commandments. That it's true that people sinned before the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. And not only that, but it's true that others, even in the civil world, had already made up rules and regulations very much akin to some of the Ten Commandments. The Hammurabi Code, for example, was made before the law given through Moses. The Book of the Dead of the Egyptians was devised before the Ten Commandments given through Moses. That is, man could look at his social circumstances and see that it was not well or good to take life indiscriminately, that murder was wrong, that it was wrong to steal, that it was wrong to commit adultery. These are things found in the Hammurabi Code. And they're stated negatively in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. The Egyptians had the idea that when a person died, there was going to be another life. They were quite hazy about it, but there was going to be some kind of another life. That's one of the things that led to the form of burial that they had. And they had a plaque placed in these tombs with the dead so that they could bone up and get ready for the judgment. And this bone-up book, the Book of the Dead it was called, it varies some, but this Book of the Dead was stated negatively. I have not lusted after my neighbor's wife. I'm just quoting it roughly, because I'm not trying to quote it word for word. I have not stolen my neighbor's irrigation water. I have not done so and so and so and so. I have not done this, I have not done that. You see, you're boning up, getting ready for judgment. But that existed before God gave the law through Moses. That used to upset me until I realized that there is in man the capacity to reason to certain moral precepts. We have an ethical capacity. I believe when God made man and made him in his own image, he gave him an ethical capacity. So that there are certain things, in fact they're mentioned in the second chapter of the Roman letter. They do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves, their conscience the meanwhile, accusing or excusing. See? God gave you a capacity to do some work on that setting. But when the Ten Commandments came along, I want you to get this point. When the Ten Commandments were given, God first established Himself clearly and firmly as the author of right and wrong. There is one God. There is one God. Second, there shall have no other God before me, you see. Second, that God is spirit. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, God cannot be represented by things material. That just simply says, God is spirit. He does not have form in the sense that men have form. There is one God, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make of thee any graven image. That God is spirit. He must be treated as spirit. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, that God is holy. He must not be treated as something common or ordinary. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He must be treated as holy. And fourth, remember the Sabbath? Well, to the Jew that said, here is a symbol of God's deliverance of you as a people from the hands of the Egyptians. God stretched forth His hand and delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage and then gave them this sign or symbol, as it's called in the book of Exodus, to remind them of what? To remind them that they had labored under the Egyptians, but had been delivered from that bondage and given rest. And so the Sabbath day is a reminder that God is the God of deliverance. There are four things about God in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. There is one God. That God is spirit. And that God is holy. And that God is the God of deliverance. On that basis, thou shalt not commit adultery. On that basis, thou shalt not steal. There's a difference. You see, man can devise certain concepts concerning conduct and sometimes come up with some good things. Thou shalt not kill. That was devised and can be devised on a purely social basis. It's not good for society. Thou shalt not steal. That's not good for society. Man can devise that, but God puts it on a different basis. In giving the Ten Commandments, God says, look, these things that I command you are there with my authority back of them. I'm saying this is what is right. And it seems to me that's a good way to consider the Scriptures, not simply as some sort of wonderful social arrangement that somebody devised back through the years. And there are modernists, and there are those who would treat it that way. Every once in a while you'll see a beautiful article written up about the Sermon on the Mount, something like that. And all in the world, it does, it just treats it as though here is a nice and a wonderful development of ethics from a human standpoint, a humanistic standpoint, a wonderful development of ethics. No, sir, it's more than that. The Sermon on the Mount and everything else that's set forth in God's Word has back of it the standard of God Himself. And so when I say that in order to establish a good conscience and really set it properly, we need to read the rule book, I'm suggesting to you that God has not left us without instructions. He has not left us blindly to stagger through life trying to fathom and figure out something that's good here or there. Although it's true we may find a good point here or there, He's not left us that way. He's put His authority and His name back of the rules and regulations for the setting of the conscience. And believe you me, we'd better set them by those rules. Let me point you to a passage over in the Corinthian letter. In Corinthians chapter 8, Corinthians chapter 8, Paul begins it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he makes a fine statement here. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. He follows that statement. We all have knowledge. And that's a booster. That's a pat on the back. But immediately he follows it with, look out, look out. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. Be sure that you connect love with that knowledge. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. I love that. I love the way he states that. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Now, I want you to notice something here. There are differing levels of knowledge. That man has that knowledge. This man has that knowledge. There are differing levels of knowledge. There is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. People differ in their knowledge. But when they differ in knowledge, they also differ in the set of their conscience. One man's knowledge is such that because of his level of knowledge, his level of conscience is not what it ought to be. Another fellow who has a different level of knowledge has a different level of conscience, which is but a way of saying that conscience is adjusted by our knowledge. And that's why I'm emphasizing that you need to apply yourself to the study of the Word of God, because that sets the level of your knowledge, and once it is truly your knowledge, there's a difference in people knowing things and in really believing them with all their heart. But once you have truly accepted it as right, once you've really accepted it and it's embedded in your heart as knowledge concerning what God says is right, then your conscience is adjusted to that level. To the extent that you have faith in God and desire to follow Him, your conscience will prick you at the level that your knowledge sets it. That's exactly what he's saying. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sits at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. I think that's a clear statement of the fact that the level of our conscience is in keeping with the level of our knowledge. And it might be that I should pause here to say what I've already said briefly. I believe I need to give that a little more emphasis. You don't know a thing simply because you have run it through your brain. You have been subjected to it. The kind of knowledge that really changes the conscience is coming to know something and accepting it and letting it affect your practice. When I was in high school, I had a geometry teacher, plain geometry teacher, who kept students. I'm going to give away my age if I'm not careful, but this was back in the days when people came in from the country and boarded out in town to go to school. You know, that's the way they used to do that. Come in from the country. They didn't have country schools, and they didn't have bus systems to go out and get them. And people would come in from the country and board out in town. Well, this geometry teacher kept several students. And one day, she told us this. She said that one of these boys in her class had decided that they would put up a radio aerial. They didn't have TV in those days. Going to put up a radio aerial. And to do so, he needed to know the length of a guy wire. They put up a pole. They put up this pole. And they wanted to anchor this pole to a post that was buried in concrete over here. What they wanted to know the distance from the top of that pole over here to this anchor post. And she said she heard the boys talking. They had decided, now they'd put up this pole themselves, see. And they had decided that one of them would hook a string in his belt and climb that pole and hold the string up there so that the others could stretch it down here, and then they'd measure that string and find out how much wire to buy to put this guy wire on there. And she said when she heard it, she went out the door and stopped them, and she said, if you climb that pole, I'll flunk you in plain geometry. I absolutely refuse to pass you in plain geometry if you climb that pole. Why, he says, Miss Nett, I don't understand. Said, we've got to find out how far it is from there down to here. She said, don't you know how tall the pole is? Well, yes, we know how tall the pole is. Can't you measure from the pole out to here, right here on the ground? Well, yes. She says, well? He says, well? What do you mean? Do you find out what she's getting at? You realize? Why, she's been trying to teach them all along how to find the hypotenuse of a right triangle. There it is. There's a right triangle. That's the hypotenuse of a right triangle. And if they didn't know how to take the sum of the square? Sure. All right. If they didn't know how to do that, she says, I'll flunk you in geometry before I'll let you climb that pole. Now, here was her point. If she asked on the test, how do you find the hypotenuse of a right triangle? Every one of those boys, she said, could tell her. They all knew how to find the hypotenuse of the right triangle. They didn't know how to apply it in life. They made no application whatsoever of the axiom that they knew. They could answer it on the test. They knew the axiom, but they didn't make any application of it. And her point was, if you don't learn to make application of what I'm teaching you, I'm not going to fast you. Do you know there's a whole lot in that, in learning from the Scriptures? We know an awful lot of things that we don't really know. What I mean is, we've read it. It has passed through our mind, so to speak. But we have not let it become a part of us. It has not become a part of our thinking. We don't make application of it in actual situations. But until we make application of it in actual situations, the learning is very deficient. I believe in Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching. There's a little book by Gregory, who was, the founder of the College of Education, University of Illinois. And Gregory's Seven Laws of Teaching tell us that there are different levels of learning. And they say, Gregory says that the cheapest and most no-account level of learning is memory work. What he means is simply being able to repeat by rote, you know, just to rattle it off. He says that's the cheapest form of learning. He doesn't deprecate it. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with it. It's all right to memorize. But if you stop there, if you stop simply at memorizing something, he said, you haven't gotten anywhere. He says the next level, if I remember this, I probably shouldn't have started it. I probably won't get it straight. But I believe he says the next level is when you can take that memory work and explain it. Explain it in your own words. And he says the next level is when you can take that which you can explain in your own words and it becomes a part of you. You know how to reason with it. You can reason with it and apply it to other situations. But he says that you've really learned it when, he calls it sort of automatically, you've really learned it when you just use it day by day. As you go about, well, in a case like this, never would have thought of climbing the pole. We know how tall the pole is, measure out here, figure it. See, that's really knowing it. I'm afraid lots of us don't know the Bible like we think we do. We might be able to just rattle off information from the Bible. But until that becomes so much a part of us that it affects our thinking and it adjusts our application to the situations we run into day by day, we haven't really known it yet. We haven't learned it yet. But that final level, that's the level where the conscience is set. Getting back to my subject. That's the level where the conscience is set. When you know something to such an extent that it affects your reasoning on matters of that nature or character, when it affects your conclusions about it, when it affects your actions on that matter, then that means your conscience has been adjusted to that level. And you are pricked if you go beyond or if you fall short. That piece of moral mechanism that God gave you, gave every one of us, it's a piece of standard equipment on intelligent beings. But that moral mechanism that God gives all intelligent beings is a very valuable piece of equipment. And we must be careful not to violate it. We must not violate it for two reasons. It's wrong to violate it. Romans the 14th chapter, and I'm not going to get to discuss Romans 14 with you in our evening services. But Romans 14 clearly states that we must act in keeping with good conscience. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the word faith in Romans 14, 21, 2, or wherever that is, right, the last part of the chapter, the word faith there is a reference to subjective faith, the conscience. It's the conscience that's under consideration. When Paul, I'll just turn and touch it lightly. When he says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of a faith is not of faith is sin. He's saying we must act with conviction. We must act in good conscience. And when we fail to do that, something happens to our conscience. I just barely have time to get this in. I'm turning to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's a pitiful thing. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The graphic picture is one of, say, you burn yourself with a hot iron, and then you burn yourself again at the same place, and then you burn yourself again at the same place until it becomes calloused and it loses all sense of feeling. That's the idea. Seared. Seared with a hot iron until all sensitivity is lost. He is saying it's possible for you to sear your conscience. Well, how would you do that? Well, for example, I know, and I think I know in the way that I'm talking about knowing here, I know that God wants me to assemble with the saints, that He wants me to work with brethren. I believe with all of my heart that God intended His saints to work together. Now, I think that's not the only way they're supposed to work, but that's one of the ways He wants them to work, and He urges them to forsake not the assembling of themselves together. I know that, and as I say, I believe I know it in the way that means it has become a part of me. Because if I should deliberately absent myself, just walk off and leave you, let's say I just, Sunday morning comes and I'm down here, a member here, but I decide, well, I believe I'll go out on the desert and prowl around a bit, or go fishing somewhere. So, I'll go off the back way. I wouldn't dare let you know about it. My conscience would hurt me, you see. It would bother me. I just wouldn't want you to know about it because I would feel that I was doing the wrong thing. And I know that I couldn't enjoy it because my conscience would hurt me. But if the next Sunday I do the same thing again, and the next thing Sunday I do the same thing again, and so on and so on and so on, the time can come when I could tie my fishing poles on the car and drive right by the church building. Well, my conscience might say, or something like that. But I've seared my conscience. And that's very possible. I've seen people hold on to the bench to keep from going forward when the invitation song is sung. Just white knuckles, holding on. That's a dangerous practice, dangerous, dangerous from all kinds of standpoints. But not the least of which, searing the conscience. Searing that part, moral mechanism that God has given them to prompt them to do what they know they ought to do. And when that is occurring, it's obvious that they are convinced, intellectually at least, they have learned God wants me to do this and I ought to do it, but I don't want to do it. And you keep on that. And the time can come that you can sit there and just smile at the preacher and nod your head when the sermon is over and go home without a twinge of conscience about doing anything that's been set forth from God's Word. That's a terrible thing. That's exactly what this is talking about. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath commanded to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. It's a dangerous thing. Sometimes I close a lesson along this line by saying, if you know what God wants you to do and you are not doing it, I hope you don't sleep a wink tonight. I hope it just bothers you. I hope you just roll and tumble and sweat and kick and carry on. Because while it's still bothering you, I have a reason to believe your conscience is still active to some extent. It's still pricking. It's still pricking. But if the time should come when you could know what God wants you to do and you just don't care, and it doesn't bother you, you can just, oh, well, don't make any difference, and go on your way. That means you've wrecked that piece of moral mechanism that God gave you to help you stay straight. the help that He's given to kind of guide you and prick you and push you on and make you do better, you've wrecked it. You've ruined it. You've burned it out. And that means you're in a pretty bad way for being stirred again to the point that you would come back to being concerned about serving God. But our time is up. You've been so patient to listen to a rambling discussion of the conscience. I've tried to put it together. I hope I got some of the points across anyhow. Don't wreck your conscience. If you have still the sensitivity to respond to the Word of God and being touched by His message, you know I should turn to Him and give Him my life. Do it before it's too late. Believe in Him with all of your heart. Turn your back on your past life. Come, give yourself to God in humble, submissive obedience. We beg you to do that as we stand to sing the song selected.